Tonight, I'd like to see if the one opposed Moses, Joshua. And if you remember last week, we were looking at the close of Moses' life and how he was taken to Mount Nebo. He was not allowed to enter Canaan because he and Aaron had sinned in that instead of speaking to the rock, they struck it. And before the people of God did this. And yet for all that, there is no bitterness in Moses. And we find, we looked at a little of them last week, the song of Moses and the blessing of Moses, and then he's finally taken. But not before he has really introduced them to Joshua. This has been a gradual process. Joshua, we read in Numbers 13, 8 and 16, is called the son of Nun. Now, I'm just reminding you of these things because we've looked at them. He's first mentioned in the Battle of Amalek, when he led the forces of Israel, and that was in Exodus 17, a reference particularly in verse 9. He was a servant of Moses and accompanied him to Mount Sinai, where Moses received the Ten Commandments. He tended to Moses in the tent of the meeting, that's Exodus 24. And also, he was one of those, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, one of the spies. He himself, remember, with Caleb and Joshua went together and brought an accurate, a favourable report, and also one that recognised the problems and the difficulties. He brought these and brought the reports back, and you remember the reception that they had and the years in the wilderness. So that is really where we've met his name and come across him. And obviously he's been like almost a young companion to Moses in those very special occasions and towards the end. Now we come to himself. He is divinely appointed. And Moses himself appoints him. In verse 23, I think that last chapter we looked at, he laid his hands upon him. Numbers 27, 18 to 23. And in verse 23, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. And Moses gave him a solemn charge. And that is in Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 to 8. I don't want us to look at all those verses, but I've just taken two of them as being rather special. Now, this is the charge given by Moses to Joshua. And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with the people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them to inherit. That was a pretty hard thing for him to have to say. He says it in a good spirit, doesn't he? There's no grumbling spirit here. Be strong, be of good courage, you are the chosen one. I will take these people over this Jordan and into the place where God has promised for them, the land that he's promised that they will inherit. So he tells him that. And then he goes on to say, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Why do you say that? Well, Joshua knew full well something of the task of leading these people. He'd seen very often when Moses was leading them that he wasn't always very acceptable. Oftentimes he was quite unpopular. And the people sometimes wished him to be killed or stoned, and they go back to Egypt. All sorts of murmurings and threats and unwillingness. And Joshua would have heard all these things, and he would have remembered also the time of the worship of Baal. And knowing that, his heart must have almost failed within him. And Moses said to him, now you will lead these people. You might have thought, well, Joshua is delighted and his heart throbbing with excitement. I don't know if it was or not, but I think that he would have been very thoughtful about it and said, well, what lies ahead of me? What problems have I got to face? And how will they take my leadership? The Lord said, it is he that doth go before thee. That's one promise. I will go before thee. And that's a lovely thing. If you're afraid of your next step, and somebody very kind and strong says, well, look, you put your steps, plant them in my footsteps, and you're not afraid, because if you are, somebody's gone ahead of you and prepared the way. So Joshua is given that promise. It is, the Lord will go before thee. And as well as that, he will be with thee. Not only does he go before thee, God is able to do this, but he will be your companion. That's all along life's journey, all the days of your life. Not only will he go before you, but he also will go with you. He will not fail thee. He won't suddenly let thee down and leave you to thyself and the mercy of these murmuring people. And neither forsake thee. Neither say, well, I think I'm weary of these people, and I'm weary of Joshua even, and forsake thee. Neither will he forsake thee. And then as a climax, fear not, neither be dismayed. And two things there. Don't be afraid, and don't let your heart sink. Fear not, neither be dismayed. So those are the promises he gives through the very lonely task of leading the people of God. There is a kind of loneliness, I sometimes use a word I make up, an aloneness, where nobody really can draw near. You can only draw near to God yourself. But this is the promise. He will go before thee, he'll be with thee. He will not fail thee, he will not forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. It's a wonderful promise. Imagine that promise being made to everybody that enters the ministry. I suppose you can say to a great degree it is true, but in a very special way, because here is not just an ordinary minister, here is a person leading the whole of God's people, and what a wonderful promise. Now, after the death of Moses, he is divinely instructed. So we come now to the book of Joshua, and these verses. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. So that's quite definite. Now, therefore, arise. That's quite dramatic words, aren't they? Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Here's God's vindication now of the call. And go over this Jordan. Now, that struck me when it was being read. It didn't when I was preparing. And go over this Jordan. I suppose in life there can be, can't there? Like when we speak in the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk the valley of the shadow of death, we always, quite rightly, we associate it with death itself, the valley of the shadow of death. But if you look carefully at it, it is the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't actually say the valley of death. But it is also that. So to say it wasn't would be a mistake. But it's the valley of the shadow of death. So that what that implies is that you can be in that valley a few times in your life, where the shadow of death is about you. Certainly, the promise is true when we go through it in that final way. It's death itself. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. But there's many a time when we're in this old valley of shadows, circumstances in life, sorrows, bereavements, difficulties, disappointments, all sorts of different things we go through. And we say, well, I'm going, where are you now? Well, I'm actually in the shadows. I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. Death like shadows are encompassing me. But I am not afraid, because he is with me. Now then, if you can broaden your idea on that idea of Psalm 23, you can also say this Jordan. The Jordan for the people here was to a settling place, a promised land. A place where nomadic people now have been for a long time could settle down and build towns and villages and cities and more permanent buildings, and could have farms and crops, and could be a settled community. It was something that they wanted, and that they they dreamt of, they really wanted to, if you might say, a homeland. That's what they wanted, they desired. And this had been promised to them by God, that they would have this lovely homeland. So to them, particularly in a physical and geographical kind of way now, that they're going to be led to the now, it is imminent, to what will become their homeland, their Canaan. Now, sometimes we talk of Canaan as heaven. And we think one description of Jordan can be when we enter the Canaan of glory, you know. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Death or death and hell's destruction land me safe on Canaan's side. So a poet there, a writer, has taken it in that poetic form and a hymn that we sing, you know, that is a Jordan we must all cross, and that is a Jordan of death itself. And yet we know that we shall land safely on Canaan's side. But I do not know if I would limit it to the physical here or to the very spiritual there. There can be many a Jordan, like there can be many a valley too. And where we come to a time in our life where he says to us, well, I want you to go through or cross this Jordan. Times in our lives of great crisis and difficulties where we must cross that Jordan. That's what we're here. Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people. That is, all the people of God are going to get the other side. And to the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Now the only two of the original people as grown, all of adults, are going to be Joshua and Caleb, and the children of the adults who sinned at that time when they were so near before. Now there's coming very near to that crossing. So, but we're having a look now at Joshua himself. And he gives him a promise. You see, it's a big task he has. You know, it's a huge task. And when you think of the responsibility that lies upon his shoulders, he's just seen a great man, and that task would lay on his shoulders, and he carried the weight of it well, and he's called home, and he is gone, and he hasn't got Moses anymore to turn to for advice. And how many of us in our lives have had a Moses in our lives that we could turn to? And there comes a time when that Moses goes, and we no longer have that senior figure maybe to turn to. Now Joshua was not able to say, I can run with my problems to Moses. He couldn't. But he would have to take his problems to the place that Moses took his, and that is God himself. Now there are lovely verses to follow. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Indeed, the promises I made for Moses, the help I promised to give him, I renew them. And when you cross this Jordan, when you claim that land, every place where your foot goes is yours. Oh, that's a tremendous thing. Wouldn't it be wonderful in history, all the ministers and missionaries and servants of the Lord, and everybody serving God, that if God said to them all, and every person you speak to will come to the Lord, every place you go to will be blessed by you, you know, wouldn't it be a very wonderful thing? But remember, this is very special and in a very sensitive period in the history of the people of God. Would they accept Joshua? Not easy. Moses had been there for leading them for 40 years. It's a long time. They might say, well, who's this upstart? You know? Why should it be Joshua? But they apparently do accept, and this goes on quite smoothly. Well, every place where the sole of thy feet shall tread. Well, I thought to myself, what a tremendous thing. It always comes to me, to my mind, a book I read in that shop in Penzance. It is a history of Methodism in Cornwall. It's a very big, thick book, and I was very iffy about buying it. I wanted to buy it, and at that time it was £7. And £7 at a particular time was a lot for a book, not today, but it was then. And I went each day to look at it and read a chapter. In fact, I read the whole book. But I still wanted it, you know, I still wanted it. And I went one day to get it, and it had just been sold. So that was that. So I haven't got it, but I remember its contents, a lot of contents. Charles Wesley went to Cornwall 33 times. And the population of Cornwall is quite big, really, for a county. It's a very big county. It was 400,000. 10,000 of whom had some allegiance to religion, either Congregational Presbyterian mixture or the Church of England. So roughly 390,000, I suppose, had no interest at all. By the time he had finished all his visits, at that time, it is said that well over 200,000 people followed the ways of God. Now just imagine, I've been to Cornwall, I don't know how many times. I've preached, I don't know how many times. And I can count how many people that have shown an interest or come to the Lord, you know? But when you think, that's only one county he went to. One. Think of the others. Think of that. What is the difference? Does it mean that we are inferior? I don't think so, you know. There are different times. You think of the time of Jeremiah. Could you find a godlier man than Jeremiah? And yet you'd not be able to say he had those great successes, and yet he was the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. God will do what he will do in his sovereign will. But it is wonderful when he does this, and times of refreshing and revival, when a person comes to a village and nearly all the village turn to Christ and really do go on with the things of God. Remember, I don't know if I showed you all those sheets that Gareth gave me. Sheets and sheets out there. They're 8 or 9 pages, close-packed little lines, and each one represented a revival that took place in the 200 years of revival in Wales, but that was the golden 100 years. But it's too many to go through. Yeah, it's just too many to go through. Just remarkable. It seemed as you only had to mention the name of the Lord, and God glorified himself. You know, it's a wonderful thing. Well, he has promised here that there will be victory for him, that everywhere he goes, that he'll go before him, that everywhere he goes, he'll be with him. He will not forsake him, and he will not fail him. He need not fear, or he need not be dismayed. And although his feet may have to lead him to very dangerous places, yet his feet will be in the footmarks of his Lord. So Joshua had that, but at the same time, I'm sure that he trembled a little at the thought of the responsibility of it all. Now notice the difference here. He's not self-appointed, he's chosen of Moses and chosen of God. Now he's also given the area that God is particularly interested in. It's from verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward going down to the sun, shall be your coast. So I don't know exactly geographically in my mind, I know roughly, but that is, he's telling him, this is your patch. This is the promised land. This is the area. This is where you will go in. So he gives him really the extent of it all. Then in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. That's remarkable. He said there will be no man who will be able to hinder you or stand before you. So he is having promises
You know?
What is God doing? He's preparing his servants. He's making ready his servant that he might be a great leader. He has many good qualities, but he'll need every one of them. But he'll need more than that. He'll need God to sanctify those qualities as well. He's not just going because he thinks he's leading a people. He's going because God is with him. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. No one will be able to drive it back. Now, why is that? Because nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. Now then, we are in a time, aren't we, of the most... Well, it has been... Don't think this is the only time. But we are in a time of terrible spiritual declension. Now, we are saying terrible because many of us half remember... Well, we do remember a much better time. Not a wonderful time, but a better time than now. And our parents, of us older ones here, remember a glorious time, you know, in the aftermath of the 1904 revival. And those of us who are about my age can remember the chapels well attended and a great deal of godliness, you know, and a high standard of life. We can remember that. We were not really part of it, we were too young, but we can remember that. And we can see, I suppose, people my age and so on, can see the great decline from what was very wonderful to that which is devastatingly low. Now, has it been lower? Well, I would think it has. You know, it has been some pretty much the same. Before the revivals in Wales in the 1700s onwards, you know, deism had taken over and immorality had gripped the land. And it was a pretty bad place. The gospel had a pretty poor reception. And just think of one instance of a man, one of the great ones in Wales, of Howell Harris. And I suppose I remember this one because it's to my town I was born in Carnarvon. Well, all I could remember of Carnarvon as a boy that everybody went to chapel. They don't now, but at that time they did. And it's a strange thing when, like during the Depression, our family left, like with thousands of families, that you still think of the town you left as it was when. That it still is the same when you left, and then you go back, and you see the religion is virtually gone there. But at the time of Howell Harris, it had a nickname. Remember then, it was a very big, it was probably the second biggest town in Wales. Wrexham was the biggest at that particular time, slightly bigger than Carnarvon. Carnarvon the next, it was a very important, it was the old capital. It's an important town. But it had a nickname, Tre y Trugain Tafarn, the town of 60 pubs. All right, that was a lot in those days. There were plenty of pubs in the houses as well. They made their own kind of drink, but there were... It had a lot of pubs in it, a lot of public houses. And if you went and preached there, you went with your life in your hands. And Howell Harris went there. They stoned him, they chased him. He managed to get into a rowing boat that somebody had ready, jumped into it and escaped into the Menai Straits barely with his life. You know. And that incident stays in my mind because of particular interest. So, you know, these men didn't get an easy time, you know. You think of Paul at Lystra and Derbe. He was stoned, wasn't he? And they didn't even bother to check he was dead because they felt he'd been stoned so thoroughly that there's no possibility he could be alive. Well, what did he do? He went back to check to see if the Christians were all right. You know, there was something... The zeal burning in these men's hearts. This is what I intend to deal with, really, in our camp in Truro. A burning zeal of the presence of God. You know, I got this awful habit of spoiling my future talks by bringing them into the camp. I absolutely refuse to, all right? And I think Joshua had a burning heart. And when you think of what was perhaps waiting him, you have to be like that. That God goes before you, he's with you, he will not leave you nor forsake you. You need not fear or be dismayed, because you're absolutely convinced that the promises of God are true. So that's how Joshua goes. Now, that is verse 5. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Oh, do you remember that other instance too of John Elias in Fiddler? They had their, I think it was their great fair, held on a Sunday. Very dangerous, great drunkenness and lots of killing and all sorts of things happening. And that's where John Elias gives a famous sermon. You probably have read it, that he stood on the steps of the new inn there with a small group of Christians. And his text was one word. By implication, well, his text was that to keep the Lord's day, and then his sermon was one word, which he repeated 7 times: Shadron, thieves. Right? It was very dangerous, a very wild affair, terrible affair, dreadful, thieves. So much was God with him. But these violent men in that fair fainted with conviction of sin. And that fair was never held there again. Now, over the border in England, it must have made an impression to them as well, the pottery there, a mark was made in commemoration. That mark's long been forgotten. But a member of our church had a friend living in the factories, and a friend was in charge of those getting rid of some of the old pottery places. And I don't know what they call it, but a kiln or something. It fell out of a wall. And it had, as it, by law, have instructions where they get the clay and what they did. It was a mug. And so he went to the place where you could get the clay. And he managed, before the thing collapsed, to get 10 mugs at it. The mug is a brown colour. It has, on the front, it has rioters living, showing men kind of the other things that are rioters at that time. The back, the kneeling penitent, and as a handle, the kind of dog, those thin dogs that they race with and gamble and so on. And underneath, even the stamp of the date of the time. I've got one. All right, this gentleman had 10 made, and I have one. If you come to our house and you're very nice to me, I will show it to you. But just think, the courage. You know, the courage. We're being kind to say, well, I'm not there again. You know, I had enough of that. I'm not going to be insulted like that. There was something in their hearts that draw them, a zeal that perhaps at the moment God withholds, and not him and not us, but that kind of zeal. It was not folly. To do it on your own is folly. To do it with God is wisdom. It's the difference between the two. Be strong, says verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now I can quite understand why he said that there. He said you need some extra courage now. Be strong and of good courage because of this particular task. And look at the task. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Now you're going to have a task with the tribes of Israel of telling them which is their patch of ground. Would you like that job? Would you? You know, if you were given a responsibility of a few 100,000 square miles, or whatever is a big amount of square miles, and you had a number of people, and some is rocky ground, some is mountainous, some is flat, some is desert, and some is rich, and some a river goes through, and so on, and you are given the task of giving each one of those a share. Well, no wonder he said, be strong and of good courage. So that he had to be a man that once he said something, that he would see it through. He is a leader. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Now, he comes out to an issue. He's referring to the time of the Ten Commandments and so on, and all the details. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success. Mm-hmm. Now, what is he telling him? He's saying, you live by the book. You live by these sacred writings. You live by the law of God. You and the people that you're in your charge will submit yourselves to the authority of the Word of God. Now then, this is what many men through the centuries have endeavored to maintain and to keep, that we respect this book. And we have verses, don't we, in Peter and in Timothy that talk about its great value, that it's God-breathed. We believe in its inerrancy, in its inspiration, its infallibility. We know the books are different. Some are historical, some are poetic, some are like the lives of Christ, a narrative there. Some are letters. There are different kinds of book, each one with its value. But taking it all together, that we'll find in it all that we require for salvation and for growth in grace and for sanctification, all that we need to know. Now then, there are many things, of course, that are not mentioned, because we live in an age where we have things that are not talked about here. It doesn't mention cars, it doesn't mention trains, it doesn't mention aeroplanes, you know, in that way. But what it does do, it gives us powerful principles, scriptural principles. And I would say that there is nothing outside those principles that it is comprehensive. Now, I think a help here that some of our fathers did was a good one. How exactly do we respond in what we can and cannot do? And it's what is called the regulative principle. Regulative principle is worth knowing. And if ever it needed to be known, it's in this century that we are living in now. When every man doeth that which seemeth right in his own sight, and quite honestly, in his own imagination. The regulative principle. Now, I'll give you the two wrong ones first. One is, as some would say, you can only do what the Bible literally says you can do. So, let me, the kind of silly example, just to make the point, alright? You would not be able to ride a bike because it doesn't mention bicycles in the Bible, alright? But there are some who have tried slavishly to live. To it in that way. They look really at words and sentences rather than at principles. You know, very much like there's a denomination where they wash each other's feet because Jesus said, and they fail to see it is a principle of service and of humility. They fail to see that. And so they're looking at, they're reading it incorrectly and not very spiritually or intelligently either. Now, another wrong one is, You can do it if the Bible doesn't actually condemn it. You can do it. Well, that's a dangerous one too.
You know?
That's a dangerous one. Let me give you one that we'd all be horrified at, all right? So we need to have disagreement on it. Let us say, the Bible doesn't mention heavy drugs. Because it doesn't mention drugs, what's wrong in doing it? It doesn't mention it. Now that's why I talk about principles. 1 Corinthians 8 is talking about meat. And what's wrong with meat? It's not talking about meat, not really. But if you were a pagan, a heathen at that time, or believed in these idols and so on, you offered your meat to be, I suppose, or to be blessed in a way by these pagan gods. So if you went to any butcher, all the meat on sale would be offered to this god and that goddess and so on. Now, if you became a Christian and you bought that meat, the people say, keeping safe with the gods. Right. Now then, Paul then said, if he ate meat, although he knew that whatever these pagan gods and goddesses were supposed to do was absolutely null and void, and that meat was perfectly safe, it's a very wise choice actually, it was perfectly safe. If it causes a weak Christian who was trapped in idolatry and he's just come out of it, and you should see me tucking into a good steak, you know, I will cause my brother to go back and maybe to mix his so-called Christian faith now with idolatry. And if I cause my brother to fall, I sin against Christ. Now there are many things, you might say, well, in moderation they're all right. But some people don't know what moderation is. And they can be trapped in it. You know, like an alcoholic can be trapped. Then a person is converted. And he sees a Christian partaking of something that was his tyrant. He might say, well, why not? If a Christian does it, it must be all right. And he's back in his bondage. If I cause a brother to fall, I sin against Christ. It's a book of principles. You haven't got to have things named. Now, to get to the big thing I'm talking about, what is the right one? I had to mention that in passing because it's important. The right one is this, that you can only do what the Bible allows you to do, taking a form of service now. And that which can be spiritually, honestly, and reasonably deduced. Alright. Let me give you a simple example. It doesn't mention Sunday schools. Alright? It doesn't mention them. But by a spiritual implication, which is reasonable, and spiritual and honest, you can deduce that our Lord loved children and spoke to them. And you can see that it is quite a natural extension of what the Bible has us do. I'm using ones obviously we agree with. Now then, if we follow that regulative principle and we kind of flash it out and say, well, no, we might say, well, this breaks the regulative principle and it goes into that area where we, because the Bible doesn't condemn it, therefore we can do it. We can do this and that in our service. The Bible doesn't actually condemn it. Now, if we were particular about the regulative principle, a great mass of the problems that is in the evangelical church today would be eliminated. Am I right? They would be eliminated. They would not be there. Why are they there? Because we have not kept the book. You know. He's saying, don't go to the left and don't go to the right. But that this book is central. Now, that is why, I suppose, in our tradition, I don't think it matters really where the pulpit is, but it's symbolic, that it's in the center And the pulpit is raised, not particularly, I suppose, with the gallery to the advantage, but not particularly for that reason, but that the word of God is raised before the people. Now, you may see in some places today it's fashionable to have a period of various activities, which they call worship, and then they have a message, and they separate it from the worship. It is the expounding of the word of God that is the worship. Right? But from it, we'll sing our psalms. From it, we'll have biblical hymns. From it, we'll pray according to his will. Alright? But the centre is the reading and the expounding of the word of God. That is the worship. That is what Paul went about the place. You didn't do anything else, really. He just raised the word of God and its centrality and its importance. And Joshua here is given the same guidance. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Don't let anything else come out of it. You might have ideas. You might say, well, do you realize what century it is, Lord? I think we need to do a little adapting here. It's an old story, isn't it? But thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Notice he says meditate. Not only do you read this book, and you can read it and get your information, you may have a good memory, and you can remember almost verbatim the story. There's a difference between that and meditating upon the word of God. Take for example now, there's a man called after him. I think he was a leper. No, he was blind. And he called, O son of David, have mercy upon me. And although there's a big crowd there and so on, yet Jesus Christ notices and speaks to him. Now, what does meditation mean there? Meditation is not going into a blank and kind of thinking of nothing. It's meditating on something. So you think for a moment of the tenderness of Christ, that he gives his undivided attention to that one person. And listen to that one man's little cry. And to that one man's anguish of heart and soul. And the helplessness of his life. Having to depend upon being a beggar because there was no amenity, nothing that could help him in his particular disability. And you can stay upon the person of Christ and upon his gaze when he looked upon that man. What he did for him. What you're doing. You could read quicker than that. Of course you can read quicker than that. But sometimes you can read almost on a spinal level. And you read a chapter and you ask, what have I read? I don't remember. So he says, meditate. Think upon the words. And stay upon the words that you are reading. That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. And today, of course, it will be the Bible. Verse 9. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. How many times has he said that in this chant so far? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go. Wherever. I'm not going to go through the rest of the chapter now because there's a lovely response by the people. You know, but wheresoever you go, you won't think, oh, he hasn't seen where I've gone. I'll be there before you, by your side, encouraging. I'm there. This is a lovely aspect of the omnipresence of God. You know, there is a known and felt presence of our Lord, but even when it is not known or felt by us, he is there. So there is never a time when we are outside the presence of God in that sense. Now, I want to finish with a verse which is not at the beginning of Joshua, at the end of Joshua. And the reason why I'm doing that, I just want us to capture, you see, Moses has so captured our minds, or mine anyway, that I need to be captured by Joshua and enter into almost his thinking, you know, and the kind of person he is. Now, the end of Joshua, in chapter 24, and verse 15. I'm not going to take its context. I only just take the one verse. And it's verse 15. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is that lovely? See, that's really what he lives by, right through. And there are going to be all sorts of difficulties and all sorts of challenges and much land to begin. Exactly the same as in a Christian life. Once we become a Christian, although our position is perfect in Christ, our progression has a long way to go. And if we knew the things that we have to overcome, the temptations we have to overcome, the things that have to drop out of our lives, the things that have to come into our lives, if we knew that, our hearts would almost fail within us, you know? And if Joshua knew what was ahead of him, he'd feel the same. But he doesn't start with, I wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. I wonder what's in store next week. I wonder if I'll be a success. I wonder if he'll turn against me. I wonder. There's nothing of that at all. There's only one thing that mattered to him. As for me, I will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you'll remember that when we go through Joshua, you'll understand Joshua. His clarity of thinking, clear vision, his courage, and his faithfulness, and his strength of character, because he knew exactly in whom he had believed, he and his house. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name, and we pray perhaps like Joshua, that we might be entering into a Canaan of blessing. It's a wonderful thing it would be, Father. And by looking at the difficulties, the victories, and the ups and downs then, that even in a blessing, that we might learn to discern between that which is of God and that which is an imitation. All these things. Father, help us, make us a kind people, a spiritual people, supporting one another in every way that we can. For Thy name's sake. Amen.